Jesus Christ is better in his person. Jesus Christ is better in his work. Chapter 1 and verse 1 through to chapter 10 and verse 18. That has been his great message. So what? And that's the question that he is answering in the remaining part of the book. Having given this great body of teaching, which exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as the only true way to God, he then demonstrates how this ought to affect those who will trust in Jesus Christ. What difference it should make in the lives of those who trust in Jesus Christ. And the remaining portion of chapter 10 is a link. It's a bridge between the teaching that he has provided and the exhortation that he is moving towards. The instruction that he has given and the practical outworking of that instruction in the lives of the believers, those who trust in Jesus Christ. In verses 19 to 25, he summarizes what has gone before and what he is about to teach on in chapters 11, 12, and 13. In verses 26 to the end, he provides a warning against those who would disobey the implications of Christ being better than everything that has gone before. Now, in this summary of what he's been talking about, the writer says three things. There are three things that Jesus Christ has done for Christians. The first thing that Jesus Christ has done for Christians is to provide a basis for confidence through his blood. Christ's blood provides a basis for confidence. Confidence in terms of approaching God. You see, the old sacrificial system didn't provide confidence. It didn't atone for sins. He's already said that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How can anyone have confidence in approaching a holy God if their sins have not been removed? You see? No confidence under the old system. Always tentative. Also, Christ's blood purges our conscience. The writer has already said earlier in chapter 10, if those old sacrifices had taken away sins, there would be no longer any need for sacrifice because there would no longer be a consciousness of sin. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for those who trust in Jesus Christ purges their conscience. They no longer have any sense of guilt before God because Jesus Christ has removed the guilt. Removed the sin. The conscience is purged. So Christ's blood provides a basis for confidence. The second thing the writer says is that Christ has opened a way into the presence of God by his life. Christ's life opens a way into God's presence. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, through his life, through the sacrifice of himself. It's a new and living way because it replaces the old way, the old sacrificial system. But it's living in the sense that it's not centered on death and repeated death of sacrifices doing nothing effectually. It is based on the one, once sacrifice of Christ for all time. And he rose from the dead And he ever lives to intercede for his people. So it's a living way. We worship a Saviour slain, yes, but a Saviour raised to life again. A Saviour ascended into the heavens where he has authority over all things for the good of the church. This is the Saviour we worship. This is what Christ has done. Christ's life has opened a way into God's presence. And the third thing that the writer says in summarizing the past 9.5 chapters is that Christ has ensured an acceptable mediation by his priesthood. Christ's priesthood ensures acceptable mediation. No sinner can approach God by himself. There must be one to plead on their behalf. Moses at times stood as a mediator between the Israelites and God. There's that great example, isn't there, on the day when Moses came down off the mountain and the people had wondered where he'd gone to for 40 days and had begun to worship a golden calf. What did God say to Moses? Let me at them. I'm going to destroy these people and I will make of you a new nation. And Moses interceded on behalf of the people. He mediated for the people. He urged God to show mercy towards the people. And this is what we need. Yes, Christ has provided a sacrifice that purges our consciences and takes away our sins, but we still need him to urge our benefit. We need him to speak for us. We need him to guarantee that the sacrifice he has made was actually for us, not for someone else. We need him to speak on our behalf. And this is what Christ does. He sits at God's right hand and he intercedes. How does he intercede? Well, as we saw earlier in our studies, he intercedes by his presence. Jesus Christ doesn't have to say a word. What speaks are the wounds he bears in his body. We sung of that very thing in a hymn that we were singing earlier in our service. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers that strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. Christ ever lives to intercede for us by his very presence in the throne room of the living God. There, constantly, without interruption, without pause, his presence is our intercession. We have an acceptable mediator in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So there's a threefold summary of the essence of what the writer has been getting at in these earlier chapters, that the work of Jesus Christ, based on the person of Jesus Christ, is effective in dealing with our sins, in opening up a way for us into the presence of God, where we will be found acceptable because our priest intercedes for us. Now, following that threefold summary of what has gone before, there is a threefold application. The writer firstly speaks about our certain acceptance with God, and he urges us then to live by faith in verse 22. Since all of this is true, Christ's blood provides a basis for our acceptance with God. Christ's life opens a way into God's presence, and Christ's priesthood ensures acceptable mediation. Since this is true, let us draw near with full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the first application. Our certain acceptance with God means we should live by faith. And we looked at that in some detail last time. The second application is our confident confession in God. Since these things are so, we must persevere in hope. We must persevere in hope, and we'll be looking at that this morning. And then the third point of application is our corporate worship of God. In essence, the writer is saying in verses 24 and 25, serve God and one another with love. Serve with love. And so we have these three things which you're familiar with from the writings of Paul, I'm sure. Faith, hope, and love. Paul tells us that the greatest of these is love. It will last for eternity. Faith, in a sense, is temporary. We have faith and we have hope in those things which are not yet ours, but one day will be ours. When they are ours, faith is no longer needed in that sense, nor is hope. But love will endure forever. So let us come back then to this second point of application and look in a little more detail at it. Christ has done great things for Christians. What should Christians do? What should Christians do? Well, as I've indicated, the basic point that the writer is making here in verse 23 is that the Christian should persevere in hope. Here's how he expresses it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What Christians should do is confess their hope, or, to use the language I used earlier, persevere in hope. And there are this hope is not vague. It's not uncertain. It's not, I'm on holiday next week and I hope the weather will be fine. It's not that. This hope is a certain expectation of something that will happen in the future. The writer himself goes on in chapter 11 to say, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's something certain. It's not vague and uncertain. It's guaranteed. It's something that lies there in the future. It's not yet mine, but it's as good as mine. Interestingly, these three points of application, as I said, are just a summary of what will follow. Live by faith, the writer of Hebrews has summarized, and in chapter 11, he's going to unfold that in that great catalogue of men and women of faith. Persevere in hope, the writer summarizes, and in chapter 12, he will talk about hope and what it means to persevere in hope. Serve with love, the writer summarized. And in chapter 13, he will go on to explain what that means in a practical way. Hope is certain, being based on faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not vague. And it comes to us through promises from God. Now, there are many promises that God gives in his word. Let me just draw out three of the promises that the writer of Hebrews has looked at and alluded to in his earlier teaching. The greatest of them, of course, is the promise of acceptance by God. This is what these Jewish Christians want. They want to be accepted by God. The question in their minds is following Jesus Christ the only way to be accepted by God? And they're beginning to have some doubts, and they're beginning to be tempted to go back to the old system of acceptance by God, which, as we've already seen, was only acceptance by God in view of what would happen in the future. So, what Christ has done has brought the promise of acceptance by God to all who will trust in him. Not trust in the sacrifices of the Old Covenant in and of themselves, but trust in him as the one who was foreshadowed in all of those types and pictures and sacrifices. The promise of acceptance by God. See chapter 7 and verses 19 to 22. The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such with an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The better covenant is that certain acceptance by God. That God will welcome us into his presence through the mediation, through the sacrifice of this priest, Jesus Christ, his son. So his coming has inaugurated this better hope of certain acceptance with God. In the second place, and closely related to it, is the promise of an eternal inheritance. Our acceptance by God is demonstrated in the giving of a gift, of an inheritance. You know, Abraham was promised an inheritance, wasn't he? He was promised that the land of Canaan would be his, for him and for his descendants. And he never saw the fulfillment of that, but later generations did. But the interesting thing is that so often and so easily we can get caught up in the physical and temporal. And we forget that even Abraham himself saw beyond the physical land of Canaan to something greater. That's expressed for us by our own writer in Hebrews chapter 11. And verses 13 to 16, talking about Sarah, talking about Abraham and their ancestors. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having viewed them from a distance. There they are, just a glimmer, just a faint outline. We can see it there. They died in faith, not having received them, but having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They were looking for a heavenly kingdom. Even Abraham, despite not seeing it clearly, certainly that was true. And none of those who came through the Old Covenant and had the revelation of the prophets in those days ever saw clearly and fully what was promised. We who live in the era of the New Covenant are so much more privileged to have the revelation that has come through Jesus Christ. And so we can far more readily understand the reality of eternity in a heavenly kingdom where righteousness dwells, as Peter describes it. It's a promised, eternal inheritance. And so in chapter 6 and verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He made a promise on the basis of his own character and name. In verses 19 to 20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Here's the word again. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The promised inheritance that belonged to Abraham is the promised inheritance that belonged to all who trust in the promise given to Abraham, who trust in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the promised glory that will be ours. Ours if we hold fast. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting to the end. We share in Christ. We share in Christ, in all that Christ is, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Christ has won for us an eternal inheritance. What does the Bible say? It tells us that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Glory is ours if we trust in Christ. And this is the final promise then, the promise of glory. It's not seen perhaps quite so clearly in the letter of Hebrews as it is in some of Paul's writings. In Colossians, for example, chapter 1 and verse 27, there Paul writes and he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, Peter takes up that same idea in 2 Peter and in chapter 1 and verse 4. His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We don't have time to go into the depth of meaning in that. It's not saying that we will become gods. But what was the great temptation to Adam and Eve? That the fruit would make them what? Like God. And that is God's promise to us. He will make us like him. We will be partakers in the divine nature. We will live, for example, eternally. The mortal shall put on what? Immortality. What more godlike can you be than that? And this is promised to all who trust in Christ. But far more than that, it isn't just eternal life. It's a life of quality. It's a life of glory. We partake in the glory of God. I wish I could go into the depths of that. It's something that that I'm privileged to be reading on at the moment, and just the wonder of the fact that for us who believe in Christ, there is the promise of our, not just Christ's, but our glorification. God will honour us, and we will shine with the glory of Christ, even as Moses, as he came off Mount Sinai, having met with God there, had to cover his face because the reflected radiance of the rearward parts of God's glory was so great that the people were fearful. And he covered himself with a veil. Oh, what glory will be ours, reflecting the greatness and the goodness, the love and the compassion, the depths of purity and holiness of the living God for all time, for eternity. The divine nature will be ours. Here is the hope that we have. To be freed from this world and all its sinful corruption. To be freed from this cursed existence. And to be exalted into heaven. To be gloriously redeemed and enabled to serve God perfectly, joyfully, happily, wholeheartedly, forever. This is our hope. And this is what the writer calls us to confess. Confess this hope. He's not talking about the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith. Great documents though they are, that's not the kind of confession he has in mind. He has in mind the confession of lips and of life. What we say and how we live. It's a personal testimony. The only two places that this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, both of which refer to speaking about our position, about what we believe or who we are. 1 Timothy chapter 2, sorry, chapter 6, and verse 12. Fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. At some point, Timothy had made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 13, the same word is used, but is applied to Christ. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. He confessed to who he was. And so we have 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to confess. And not just by word, but our whole life. The way that we live is to be a confession of our hope. This is what the writer himself is getting at in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Remember, the chapter 12 is all about hope and what confessing our hope means. It introduces itself by these words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this great ancestral hall of fame of faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ endured for the joy, for the hope, if I may say so, that lay before him. The joy of seeing sinners reconciled to God. For that reason, Christ endured the cross, despised the shame of living in this world. The great Creator God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. This is our God. This is what he did. And this is what we should do. We should endure. We should despise the shame. We should live life for the glory of God as a testimony to the hope that we have. We are not living for the here and now, for what this world has to offer us. And whatever the consequences of our allegiance to Christ may be in this world, we endure them for the certain hope of the joy that lies before us. The joy of being freed from sin and able to glorify God with all of our lives, wholeheartedly. Oh, what a day that will be. In the meantime, we must confess, speak out, live out our hope. That's what the Christian should do. Now, more briefly, how should the Christian do it? Not the details of what it involves. We'll be looking at a little bit more of that when we come to chapter 12. But with what attitude, in what manner should the Christian confess his hope in the promises? Well, the writer uses a couple of words or phrases to describe it. He says, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Hold fast. Be steadfast. Do not waver. Be certain. Be fixed. Be constant. Be consistent. Be steadfast. Do not waver. This is how the Christian should confess his hope. In the midst of temptation, remember the context. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted. They've lost loved ones, they've lost livelihoods, they've lost possessions, they've been beaten, they've been imprisoned, they're threatened with death themselves, and the writer says, hold fast your confession. Don't waver. Don't pull back. Stand firm in the faith, as Paul would say. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. For the writer has already said that all that we possess in Christ is only ours, if we hold fast to the end. Those who start running well are not necessarily the winners. It's those who cross the finishing line. The temptation to leave Christ, to return to ritual, was very real for these Jewish Christians. And we may be tempted at times to compromise, to dilute our testimony, not to speak out, maybe when we should, to hold back from witnessing to an unbeliever, fearful of the reaction, fearful of the loss of a friend, of difficulties in the workplace, of ridicule in school or university. And the writer says, hold fast, stand firm, don't waver, be unflinchingly faithful to Christ. Listen to what Jesus himself said in Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 10, it's repeated in almost identical words in Luke's Gospel also. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is the perspective, you see. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Don't fear men. Fear God. Don't bow down to the demands of men. Bow down in reverence and obedience to God. For he goes on to say in verses 32 and 33, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Father, these wounds that I bear were for him, for this one who confessed me in the world. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Depart from me. I never knew you. We confess our hope steadfastly without wavering. Why? Why do we do it? Well, these Christians need encouragement. There's no doubt about that. We can only imagine what they faced. How fearful we are at times. And we don't come close to facing the kind of immediate, painful losses that these Christians faced. How we hold back. How we are slow to confess our faith puts us to shame, doesn't it? These Christians needed encouragement. Why should these Christians steadfastly, without wavering, in the face of fierce opposition, why should they confess their hope? Because he who made the promises, God, is faithful. God is faithful. God is the promise maker. He has sworn by his own character and by his own name. He cannot break his promises. If he has promised you this eternal hope and all that we've already seen that it entails, God will not withdraw from that. God has always been faithful. In all the ups and downs of the Israelite history, God has demonstrated his faithfulness. His punishments, his rebukes, his chastisements, his love, his mercy, his reconciling power are all displayed in the history of Israel for us to learn from and to see God is faithful in everything. And he is the one then on whom our hope hangs. It's not on us. It's not on what we do. It's on God, fully and only on God. Again, Peter, how he needed to learn the reality of this. He who was so brash and yet so prone to fall. He learned to be bold. He learned to stand firm. He learned to lean on the faithfulness of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter writes, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." While doing God's will, we could conclude that sentence. And then earlier in that same letter, in chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5, he has written, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God gave us new life in Christ. God gave us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God promises an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And it is by God's power that we will be kept. "In this you rejoice then," Peter goes on to say, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You rejoice in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecutions. You rejoice. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Our salvation depends on God and God alone. So let us confess our hope in this great God, who though men may kill us, God will own us for his own and receive us into glory. "Well done," he will say. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And forever, you will bask in the glory of God and in the beauty of his holiness, which becomes your holiness. And in an eternity of paradise, yes, we will be happy. And this life, it's 80 years, give or take a few decades, will be nothing, you see. It will be nothing. So embrace the pain that comes through owning Christ as your Saviour. For it will seem like a pinprick on the finger when God takes us into our eternal home. What is the Christian called to do in response to Christ's work? He is called to make verbal and visible confession of his hope in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. Do you hope in him?